If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, join me in Psalm 120. The book of Psalms, the 120th Psalm, is where we're going to be this morning. Marianne and I are back from a week in California. We left a week ago yesterday, went out. I spoke all week at a camp, Forest Home Family Camp. So it was to the parents of families, spoke on marriage at the camp. Last Sunday, had the opportunity to preach at a church in Southern California. And because I know you like to know these things, the night before that, we went to the Huntington Beach Cheesecake Factory, location number 142. So the quest continues. We're still full speed ahead on that. So we had a great week in California. Got back last night, and we had some time on the road because California is big, and so to drive from the airport up to the camp, it's about an hour and a half drive. And so I put together a little playlist so we'd have something to listen to, knowing that we would have some time in the car. I don't know about time in the car, how you spend, like if your family time in the car, I don't know how you spend it. I grew up in an era when there were not screens and not earbuds, so you had to find some other way to amuse yourself other than just isolating on your screen and with your earbuds. And so I remember our family sometimes singing songs together in the car as a family. I don't know if your family ever did that or not. The reason it sticks out for me is because when I was really little, one of the songs that we sang in the car was a song that my dad had learned. It was a fraternity song that he had learned about being a Sigma Nu. He was a Sigma Nu at Michigan State College. And so this, I won't sing all of it for you because it would be inappropriate to do so, but it starts with, I'm only a Sigma Nu, I'm not so clean or neat, I never wash my hands and face, I never wash my feet, my collars and cuffs are seldom clean, I never shine my shoes, I'm the scum of the universe, I'm one of the Sigma Nus. That's how the song went. And then it gets worse from there. And the reason I remember that is because I'm like 4 or 5 years old and I'm learning this fraternity song from my dad. And when we got back home after the vacation, my parents were picking me up from Sunday school one morning, and the Sunday school teacher said, "Bob taught us one of your fraternity songs this morning in Sunday school." I had no idea at 5 years old that some of what I was, the teachers were quite amused by the fact that a five-year-old was singing these songs. So I had, in our playlist, I had some music to listen to, but mostly sermons that we could listen to, and we did that as we drove back and forth to camp. Again, I don't know what you do when you're on a road trip, but it's nice to have a playlist, whether it's sermons or a Spotify mix. In fact, thinking about road trips, I just Googled road trip playlist on Spotify, and I don't know who put this together, but it's somebody my age who put together the classic road trip songs. And I think what makes these classic road trip songs is that most of them, when you see them, you can sing along with these without having to have words in front of you. So here, there are 100 songs on his list, and it's 6 hours and 41 minutes, and his list has 4.8 million likes. So somebody's listening to these songs. Here are the top 10, by the way. The first one is a song I don't know, Wasted on the Way by C.S. Crosby, Stills, and Nash. But I Know My Life by Billy Joel, Drift Away by Dobie Gray, American Pie by Don McLean, Cecilia by Simon and Garfunkel. Then six is You're So Vain by Carly Simon, Don't Go Breaking My Heart by Elton John and Kiki Dee, Piano Man by Billy Joel, Easy Like Sunday Morning by the Commodores, and then Running on Empty by Jackson Browne. And I can sing with most of those, and you can see driving along and just bopping to those tunes. And you go on down, the Beach Boys are on the list, the Beatles are on the list, the Eagles are on the list, Creedence Clearwater Revival, there's even Dolly Parton singing 9 to 5, and Steely Dan, and Joe Cocker, and Bruce Springsteen. Pretty good 7-hour list of songs. And again, the part of the reason I was thinking about road trip playlists is because I knew we were going to be traveling, but the other reason is because the Psalms we're going to be looking at this morning are songs in the Bible that would make up the Jewish road trip playlist for families to sing together on your way to the Jewish feasts and festivals. We're going to be looking at the first two songs in a 15-psalm grouping known as the Songs of Ascents. And if you look at the designation in your Bible under Psalm 120, it should be noted, a Song of Ascents. And I note that that's plural, not singular. Sometimes we will talk about the songs of ascent, but the Jewish people were to go to the feast three times a year. So there were multiple ascents that they would make, and these are the songs. These 15 psalms would be the ones that families or congregations would sing together from the Jewish Psalter. Again, three times a year, wherever you lived, it was expected that you and your family would pack up and take a trip to Jerusalem for one of the three major feasts, or for all three of the three major feasts. The three major feasts in Israel, there's the feast in the spring, that's the Passover feast. So when you get the seed in the ground, when you plant, you would go, after you planted, you go to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, where you remember God's deliverance from Egypt. And then 50 days later, you would go back to Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. And that's also known as the feast of the first fruits, because your first harvest has come in 50 days later. And so you go and you thank God for the good gift of the first harvest. It is interesting, by the way, that Pentecost, that feast of first fruits, is the day when 3,000 people came into the church, the first fruits of the church. So that's the late spring festival. And then the early fall festival is the tabernacle, the Feast of the Tabernacles in the fall. So these 15 psalms that begin in Psalm 120 and go through Psalm 134 all have the designation in the Jewish Psalter as songs of ascents. These are the playlist. This is what you sing along with as you go on your trip to Jerusalem. Now, we've got songs that seasonally come up for us. So starting around Thanksgiving, you would hear Christmas songs. Now you hear them in late September in the shopping malls, right? But we have these songs that are familiar to us, and when the season comes around, when it's time in the season, we start humming and singing these songs. And for the Jews, when it was time to start packing or to head out on your journey to Jerusalem, the family would start humming these psalms, singing these together. And there's a common theme in all of these songs of ascents, and the theme is that it is good to gather with God's people and to sing and praise and worship God, that it is good for your soul, that there's a way in which we connect with God when we gather together corporately for worship that is unlike any other time when we're able to connect with God. All of these songs of ascents take that theme and they address it from a little different perspective. And the message of these psalms, I think both then and now, is the message that there is great blessing that comes to the people of God when we gather corporately for praise and worship and to celebrate the goodness of God. It is a kind of blessing, a unique and unduplicated blessing, and we should rejoice in that and find joy in that. There is nothing in our lives that can replace the experience of corporate gathering for worship. Again, we were in California this week, and so we were with people who we don't normally come to church with, but gathering together with other believers and being able to sing hymns that we all know and being able to worship together, there's a sweetness in that that you don't find in any other part of your Christian experience. And these psalms, these psalms of ascents, remind us that our own spiritual journey is going to lack the blessing of God if we're not regularly coming together with God's people for corporate worship and to rejoice in his goodness together. In Psalm 120, we're going to look at two of them, Psalm 120 and Psalm 121. Psalm 120, which is the psalmist, who is unnamed in this case, is heading to Jerusalem to gather with God's people. He is starting off his journey in distress. He is weary. He is tired of living among the pagans who have no love for Yahweh, and he is anxious to get to be with God's people. In Psalm 121, the psalmist, again unnamed, is reminding us of the fact that in a fallen and broken world, our only source of hope and strength and help and comfort and protection is Yahweh. So we're going to read both of these psalms again. We're going to do it the same way that Mike did it last Sunday. And by the way, thank you, Mike, for preaching last Sunday. Mike did a great job. We got to listen to about half the message as we were driving up before our cell coverage cut out on our way to camp last Sunday. So we are grateful for that. But we're going to stand and read these out loud. Before you stand with me, let me pray for our time in God's Word. Father, thank you for this playlist. Thank you for these songs that we can reflect on, that we can find, that will resonate in our own heart. And Lord, I pray that as we read your word, as we read the words of the psalmist, we will see in your word wonderful things, things that will refresh us, things that will transform us, and I pray that we will not only be hearers of your word, but doers of your word as well. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just point out, as we're going to read these together, I've taken the liberty, in your Bible, it may say, where it says the Lord, you notice in the Old Testament there are times when it will say the Lord, and that phrase will be in all caps. Anytime you see in your Bible that designation, the Lord, in all caps, that's a substitution for the covenant name of God that the Jews would use. So that covenant name is one that they would rarely speak. When Moses asked God, who should I say sent me? And God said, tell them I am that I am. They shortened that name to Yahweh. And so I've taken the liberty, instead of the Lord in these psalms, I've replaced it with Yahweh. So we'll read that together. Stand and let's read together out loud. Psalm 120 says, in my distress I called to Yahweh, and he answered me. Deliver me, Yahweh, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Mesech, and I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. That's Psalm 120. Psalm 121. I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Yahweh is your keeper. Yahweh is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Yahweh will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. Yahweh will keep you from going out and your coming in, and from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. You may be seated. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. So let's start looking at Psalm 120, and there are three major themes in Psalm 120 that I want us to see. This psalm first speaks to the distress and discouragement and the weariness that comes to people, to God's people, when they live apart from the community of faith. When you live in a world surrounded by people who don't know and love God, there is distress and discouragement and weariness that happens. The psalmist speaks to that. Secondly, he speaks to the relief and the refreshment that comes from gathering together with God's people for worship. And the third thing is he speaks to the destruction that comes to those whose lives are built on lies. So those are the kind of the three themes. Eugene Peterson wrote a classic book back in the 1980s called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. He actually borrowed that phrase from Nietzsche. But he was talking about how our journey of discipleship, our journey to God, is a long obedience in the same direction. We head in the same direction. We just keep walking faithfully step by step. And this book is actually a look at these Psalms of Ascents. meditations on each of these as he goes through it. And he says about Psalm 120, he says, Psalm 120 is the song of a person sick with the lies and crippled with the hate, a person doubled up in pain over what is going on in the world. But it is not a mere outcry. It is pain that penetrates through despair and stimulates a new beginning, a journey to God that becomes a life of peace. And I read that and I thought, can anybody relate to what it feels like to be doubled over in pain with what's going on in the world? To be weary and in distress. Look back at this psalm and see why the psalmist says he is weary and in distress, why he is discouraged. He starts the psalm with that as the baseline. The very first thing he says, I am in distress, and in my distress I called out to Yahweh. And we get clues in the psalm as to why, what is the source of his distress? Why is he weary? Look at verse 5. He says, woe to me that I sojourn in Mesech and dwell among the tents of Kedar. Anybody know where Mesech and Kedar are? If I put up a map, could you point those? Probably not. I mean, those are not familiar names. I didn't know, so I looked them up. So let me show you on the map. Can we put a map up here? So this is the Middle East, and this star shows where Bethlehem is, okay? And around the star, that would be basically the region that is Israel. So this is the, go back, this is the modern Middle East. This is not the ancient Middle East. So we see Iraq and Syria and Turkey and Egypt down here and Jordan. This is all modern. But this would be the area along the Mediterranean where Israel is. Israel's not very big. Israel, to go from the top of Israel to the bottom of Israel is about 150, 200 miles, the drive. Maybe a little longer if you go all the way down into the Negev. So let me now zoom in on Israel. Let me show you this. So here's the nation of Israel again today. Jerusalem right here in the center. This area to the south is known as the Negev. It's mostly desert area. And again, because this is modern Israel, the gray areas are the Palestinian occupied territories. And then the white area is what is modern day Israel. In ancient times, this would have all been Israel. So this would be Galilee in the north, Samaria in the middle, Judea in the south. Today, here's Jerusalem. These are the occupied areas from the Palestinians. And then the rest of this is Israel. So there's Jerusalem. And then you can see Jordan, Egypt, the Mediterranean Sea, Lebanon, Syria, are all up here, Saudi Arabia over there. All right, well, take us back out. So Jerusalem and Israel, this is again on the big picture. So where is Kedar? Show me Kedar. Kedar is all the way down there in modern Saudi Arabia, way south on this map from Jerusalem, probably 200 to 250 miles away from Jerusalem. And Mesech is far north, way up here, on the border of what is modern-day Russia in Turkey. So when the psalmist writes, I show you all of this to say when the psalmist writes this and he says, I sojourn in Mesech and I dwell among the tents of Kedar, he can't be doing that simultaneously. He's basically writing poetically here about the Jews who are a part of what was called the diaspora. So when the Jews began to move out from Judea, from Jerusalem, into the north, into Galilee, into Syria and beyond, they started to spread out into the pagan world. That's known as the diaspora. By the time Jesus is around, the 12 tribes of Israel are scattered all across the Middle East. And these Jews in the diaspora would be living far away from Jerusalem, far away from the temple, far away from the center of Jewish life. It would be like us as Americans living as expatriates in another country. If you went and lived in France, you would be far away from the Americans. Well, the Jewish people who had lived out in the diaspora, who are going to come home for the feast, they're dwelling in the tents of Kedar or sojourning in Mesech. And the psalmist is basically saying, for all of these outcasts, these Jews who are living out away from Jerusalem, they are all in despair and in distress because of the people they're living among, who don't know and love Yahweh, don't love his ways, don't love his word. So back to verse 5 in Psalm 20, when the psalmist says that he's speaking, he's speaking as a representative of the dispersed Jews who are living away from God's people and from the worship. They are living as a minority population in these areas. Not only are they far from home, but the psalmist points out two things about what it's like to live among the pagans as a faithful Jew. The first thing he points out is that the pagans are not people of peace. They are people of war. They are people who stir up strife and dissension. These Jews who are living away from Jerusalem are living away from the peace that they enjoy in Israel, and they're living among warring people who they always have to watch their back and keep their doors locked at night, because they're living among people who would just as soon pillage them and be done with them. There's no love. These are people who stir up strife and division. They don't seek to live in harmony with those around them. They intend to conquer them or exploit them or dominate them or enslave them in some way. Jews living in places like Kedar and Mesech always have to watch their back. Their neighbors don't like them. Their neighbors worship different gods. They have different moral standards. Now let me just ask, can any of you relate to what it's like to live in a place where your neighbors have different moral standards than you do? where your neighbors worship different gods than you worship. And they will tolerate you as long as you keep your religion to yourself. But as soon as you start to bring your religion up, all of a sudden, you speak peace and they want war. Can anybody relate to that? Gradually, but increasingly, this is becoming the place where we're living, where to be a person of deep faith and to worship the God of the Bible in this country puts you in the minority in a rejected and increasingly dismissed or despised minority. That's what the Jews were feeling, those who lived out in Kedar and Mesech and all of the areas of the diaspora. That's why the psalmist says, my soul is in distress. Why he says, woe to me in verse 5, living far away from the people of God who worship and believe what you believe. When you live far away from that, it'll bring distress. And this psalmist is weary. And honestly, so are many of us. It can be wearying to live like this. The second form of distress is not only that these people don't pursue peace, that there's division instead, but the second reason for this distress is that these people are slanderers and liars. Look at verse 2. When the psalmist says, deliver me, Yahweh, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue, the first time I read that, I thought he was talking about his own lying lips and his own deceitful tongue, but the context of this psalm makes it clear that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the lying lips and the deceitful tongue of the slanderers among whom he's living, who hate peace, the ungodly, who are lying and spreading falsehoods about the Jews, are slandering them, are deceitful about them. Again, it is stressful and wearying to live among people who hate you so much that they will make up or exaggerate claims about you in such a way to discredit you. The early Christians, the word out on the street among the early Christians was that the early Christians were cannibals. Did you know that? The Romans spread the word that you got to watch out for these Christians. They're cannibals. How do we know that? Because every time they get together, they eat flesh and drink blood. Now, that's a slander. That's a lie. It's a misrepresentation. It's an exaggeration for the purpose of discrediting. That's what these Jews who are living away from Jerusalem were facing all the time. Now, keep in mind where this song fits in the road trip playlist. It's the first song you sing in the season. It's the song that starts off the journey, and the psalmist is preparing to go from Kedar or from Mesech or wherever they're living to Jerusalem for the feast, preparing to gather together and be refreshed and encouraged, to be with God's people, to be gathered here, the voices worshiping together. He's in distress where he's living. He's surrounded by liars and people who want to stir up strife and discord. These are peoples who love war and hate peace. So the road trip is going to take him out of where he's living to Jerusalem, where he can be with those who love God, who love peace, who love his word, who love his ways. And that's the second message of the psalm, is that when God offers relief and refreshment for us, when we come out of the world and come together for worship. Now, this is, you see this less in the text of the psalm and more in the setting that it's a song of ascents. The fact that this fits into that grouping of songs about the journey speaks to the relief that comes and how the psalmist is looking forward to his distress being relieved as he gathers together with God's people. But I also think you see it in verse 1 when he says, "In my distress I called to Yahweh, and he answered me." Now, here's what struck me when I read that first. He doesn't say in verse 1, "In my distress I called to Yahweh, and he delivered me." There are other psalms where the psalmist says that. Psalm 34, he says, "I sought the Lord, he answered me and delivered me from all my fears." There are, God is a God of deliverance, but in this psalm, the psalmist cries out to God in his distress, and God answers him. Doesn't tell us what the answer was. Doesn't tell us what God said. What I take away from this is that when the psalmist cries out to God in his distress and says, "God, I'm weary, I'm in distress. These people are liars. They hate peace. I can't take it." God answers and says, "Shh, it's okay. I'm here. I'm here." You ever had a child who was sick in the night and they're sleeping in their room, and you go in and you either sit in there or maybe you sleep in there? I've done this on the floor with a child who's in distress, and they will wake up in the night and they're sick and they'll cry out and they'll go, "Daddy." And all you do is go, "Sweetheart, it's okay. I'm here. Daddy's here." And it calms them. It brings them down. I think that's what the psalmist is saying, is in my distress, I just took it to the Lord, and he said, "It's okay. I'm here. I'm with you. We're going to go to Jerusalem, get some refreshment for you here." I heard this week that in our post-shutdown world, the average church attendance for those who are going to church is 1.2 times a month. Church members, people who would say, "I'm a regular church attender," what they mean by that is we go 1.2 times a month. Let me just say, if you need, as I need, rest for your soul from the weariness of life week in and week out, 1.2 times a month is not going to cut it. And I don't say that because I'm looking for a bigger crowd here on Sunday morning. I say that because I'm concerned about you finding the refreshment you need for your soul. Being gathered together with God's people, singing the songs we just sang, expressing our love for God together. Whether you know it or not, God is giving you strength and refreshment and joy and peace that if you're absent from that, it'll wear you down. It'll grind you down. So God's people in the psalmist, as they're singing, they're saying, "I'm in distress. I cry out to the Lord. He's there." And let me just point that out. We shouldn't just go too quickly past that. The fact that you cry out to God and he answers you is no small thing. This is the God of the universe who, when you say, "I'm in distress," says, "I see you. I'm here. I know. I am personally, intimately involved in what you're feeling, what you're going through, what you're distressed by. I care about this." The pagan gods did not, the pagans did not think about their deities this way. So they would not cry out to the sun god and expect an answer from him of comfort. They just expected that these gods were overlords But the psalmist starts off and says, when I'm in distress and I call out to God, my God answers me. Yahweh answers me. He speaks to me. There's comfort there. There's a third theme in this psalm, and that is that God's going to bring judgment on the wicked. He will bring justice. Look at verses 3 and 4. What is ahead for the slanderers? Well, verse 4 says, what's ahead is a warrior's sharp arrows and glowing coals of the broom tree. The psalmist finds comfort from God's promise to him, declared here, that those who slander and stir up strife in this life will one day face the judgment of God. By the way, here's a picture of a broom tree. I didn't know what a broom tree looked like, so this is a broom tree. It's a juniper-type tree that grows in these arid climates. It's known for being an excellent source of firewood because it lights quickly and it burns hot and long. Spurgeon says that when the psalmist says a warrior's sharp arrows and the glowing coals of the broom tree are what are ahead for those who are the slanderers and the wicked, Spurgeon says, swift, sure, and sharp will be the judgment. The slanderer will feel woes comparable to the coals of juniper, which are quick in flaming, fierce in blazing, and long in burning. Juniper coals long retain their heat, but hell, Spurgeon says, burneth ever. And the deceitful tongue may not deceive itself with the hope of escape from the fire which it has kindled. What a crime it is, he says, to watch the Almighty allot a doom so dreadful. Let us hate it with perfect hatred. It is better to be the victim of slander than to be the author of it. Now, nobody should find delight in the fact that the wicked are going to face the arrow's sharp point or the burning fire of judgment. We should not find any joy in that. Our hearts should be moved to be praying for and to be sharing the gospel, the good news, with those who are facing eternity in hell. And yet we know God is a God of justice and mercy. He will bring punishment on those who have rejected him, rejected his mercy, and rejected his word. And we do find satisfaction that there is justice with God. Well, while no one looks forward to someone experiencing divine wrath, if God was not a God of justice, we would dismiss him quickly. If there was a judge downtown in the courthouse, and every time somebody went down and said, here's what I did, I stole a bunch of stuff, and the judge said, I know, you didn't mean to. You can go free. Next person comes in and says, here's what I did. I abused my kids. Judge says, well, I'm sure your heart's in the right place. You're okay. If every judge was just turning out somebody who was a criminal, we would go, how can we live in this kind of a world? This isn't right. And to think that the God of the universe will one day have people who stand before him and say, I know that I dishonored you, that I slandered you, that I didn't love you, that I didn't worship you, and God will go, it's not that big a deal. No. Not only is that not true, but we don't want it to be true. We want those who stand up as an enemy of God to face divine justice. Otherwise, the universe doesn't make any sense. So the psalmist here says, I know that these people who live around me, who hate you, who hate me, who are the cause of my distress, I know that these people will one day face the wrath of God. And while there's a measure of satisfaction in that, again, it should also motivate them to point people to God. God will bring swift judgment on those who slander, those who stir up strife. But for those who turn from sin, who turn and follow him, who are on the path of peace, that judgment has already been borne by his Son. This is the message of Psalm 120. You begin your road trip to gather with God's people for worship and celebration in Zion. You start in a place of distress. God hears you when you cry out to him. He answers you. He's with you. Setting out on your journey, Eugene Peterson says, shows that you are saying no to the world that is and yes to God. Yes to the world that is to come. Which brings us to the second song in the playlist, which is Psalm 121. It's a reminder that while you're on the journey, God will keep you. He will guard you. And the main themes we'll look at in this psalm are that there are mountains ahead of us, and that on the trip, God's got you. He is on alert 24/7. He is your shield as you go, your protection, and his protection does not expire ever. So your journey to Zion has begun. You've been singing about the distress. You're looking forward to gathering with God's people and the refreshment that's going to come. And the first thing you see on your journey is you look up and you see the hills. You see the mountains. Now, I have to admit, anytime I read Psalm 121, I can't read it without thinking of both the opening and the closing scenes from The Sound of Music, right? Because what's the opening scene? There's Julie Andrews. She's out on the hillside, and she's singing, and she's twirling around. The hills are alive with the sound. You know, the hills are filled with the sound of music. At the end of the movie, though, Julie Andrews and Christopher Plummer and the kids are all having to escape from Austria, and they're being hidden by the Mother Superior, and she quotes Psalm 121. And here's Julie Andrews. What are we going to do, Mother Superior? How can you hide us? She says, you must go to the hills. Go to the hills. Look to the hills. Your help comes from the Lord. And telling you, you got to escape through the Alps into Switzerland to get safe from this. Mountains can be inspiring when we see them. Mountains can also be obstacles that we see in our way. They can represent for us the awesome grandeur of God. They can also represent hardship and struggle. And I think what's going on in the mind of the psalmist in Psalm 121, when he says, I lift my eyes to the hills, I think, first of all, he looks at them and goes, they are awesome and majestic. You've had this experience. I don't know if you've ever driven to Colorado through the northern route, right? So you drive over to Oklahoma, you go through Stillwater, you get past Stillwater, you take a right on I-35, you go up through Wichita, you take a left on I-70, and then from Wichita, I-70 until past Lyman, Colorado, you can take a nap because it's straight and it's flat. This is the road for which self-driving cars was created, right? Because you're not doing anything. There's nothing to see. It's just flat and boring. And then past Lyman, you start to get past Lyman, and off in the distance you can see what first looks like clouds. And then as you drive closer, it gets bigger and more grand, and you see the mountains, and it's awe-inspiring. And you go, look, you can see the mountains, the Rockies out there. It is awe-inspiring. And that's one of the things that comes to mind when the psalmist looks and sees the hills, that they're magnificent. They're a part of God's creation. The closer you get to Denver, especially if you're going during ski season, and you know once you get past Denver, you got to go through Berthoud Pass to get up to the ski slopes, that can be treacherous. That can be dangerous. That one-hour drive may take you 6 or 7 hours, depending on snow conditions. You may not make it because of the weather. So those same mountains that were awe-inspiring are now an obstacle for you getting through. If you're going from Kedar to Jerusalem, when you see the hills, you go, oh, look at the hills. And then you think, oh, we got to hike those hills. To get to Jerusalem, we got to go over the hills. We got to get around them. So the psalmist here is looking and he says, I lift my eyes to the hills, and what I see is not only the grandeur of God, but also I see the obstacles that are in my way, keeping me from meeting with God. And there's a third thing that the psalmist sees when he lifts his eyes to the hills, because we know from reading the Old Testament that the pagans would worship their pagan gods, Baal and Asherah. They would worship them in the high places. They would go up to the tops of the hills and the mountains, and there they would build an altar, and they would practice their pagan religion on the altars in the high places. So the psalmist says, I lift my eyes to the hills, and I see the greatness of God, and I see the obstacles in my way, and I see the pagans worshiping their pagan gods. And I ask myself the question, where's my help going to come from? It's not going to come from where the pagans think it is. My help comes from Yahweh, who made these mountains. Do I think these mountains are an obstacle? God made them. The same God who made the mountains can make the roadway in the wilderness. The same God who made the mountains will safely see me through them to the other side. That's what the psalmist is saying. God is awesome. Our journey to Zion is going to be hard. We're not going to do like our neighbors do and make sacrifices to pagan gods in order to deal with the hardship we're facing. The psalmist, we know he's got hardship in the journey, because when he sees the mountains ahead of him, his first thought is, this is going to be exhausting. What happens on our trip if the weather gets bad? What happens if there are robbers in these hills? What happens if we wear out? We're going to need help for this journey. Where's my help going to come from to get from here to there? As we were getting ready to go to California, one of the things we're reading about is all of the nightmares going on with air travel these days. And you start thinking, what if my baggage doesn't show up? What if our flight's delayed? What if the trip isn't a smooth one? What if we wind up having to stay? All of this is going on in your head when you're starting off on a family vacation in the car, and the car hasn't been running so great. You think, what if this breaks down in Waxahachie, right? What do you do at that point? So there can be anxiety about the trip. The psalmist says, I lift my eyes to the hills. I know where we're going. We're going to need help on the journey. Where's my help going to come from? Is it going to come from the hills themselves? No. The hills don't have any power. They're obstacles. Is it going to come from Baal or Asherah? No. They're false gods. No, he says, my help is going to come from God. God's got me. The God who made the heavens and the earth. Yahweh, who made the heavens and the earth. Not only is it going to come from Yahweh, but he distinguishes here, it's the Yahweh who made the heavens and the earth. Why does he bring that up? Because not only does the God who made the heavens, who made the hills, have the power to get you through them, but you want to know the infinite wisdom and power of God? Just look at the creation. The God who is your God is the God who made all of this. That speaks to his power and his wisdom and his skill. Is there anything impossible for a God who could make the universe? No. My help comes from that God. This is the God who's going to keep me safe on my journey. Which tells us that the psalmist understands not only that God is all-powerful, but that he cares for the needs of the travelers. He is not only all-powerful, but he's on constant alert 24/7. Eugene Peterson again says this. Psalm 121 says, the same faith that works in the big things also works in the little things. The God of Genesis 1, who brought light out of darkness, is the God of this day who guards you from every evil. I think I've told you that a year ago when I stepped away from my work at Family Life, some of my coworkers pitched in and bought me this Apple Watch, which is a very lovely gift, nice to have. I've been happy to have it for the last year. And a few weeks ago, Marianne and I were over in Two Rivers with our son David and his wife Maggie, and we were hiking around Two Rivers. And I don't know what, we were on some of these back paths and kind of climbing over some stuff. I don't know what happened, but all of a sudden my watch starts buzzing. And I look at my watch face and it says, it appears that you have fallen. Do you need help? Now, I don't know, again, what the obstacle was that we had overcome, but to have your watch say, it looks like you've fallen. Do you need help? I was simultaneously comforted and freaked out a little bit, right? That here's Apple knowing that I may have fallen. I mean, it's nice to know I could push a little button and they'd call 911 for me and send somebody to get me. That they're keeping track of me, and then it was kind of creepy that they're keeping track of me, right? The God we worship is a God who is constantly alert to our needs and the dangers and the struggles and what we're going through. the psalmist knows he's got something better than, someone better than an Apple Watch to get him through this journey. Or the, you got an OnStar system for your car, you know, or you've got the home security, your Ring doorbell, or whatever it is you've got that keeps you alert to these things. God is greater than modern technology at monitoring our situation and providing the help we need. And on top of that, God does not slumber or sleep. He's watching out for you 24/7, day and night. This traveler is rightly concerned about weather conditions during his journey, because if you're going through the desert in the summer, there can be heat stroke. It can get really hot on this trip. He's concerned about that. What happens to me if we start to get hot? The Lord is the shade on my right hand. He'll provide shade. What about at night? Some of these trips in the early spring in the mountains, at night when you're camping out with the family, it can get freezing up there. What if it gets cold and we start to get frostbite? God is there in the night as well. He will protect you from these things. In this psalm, the psalmist declares the Lord is his keeper. That's the Hebrew word shamar. And it's his guardian. It's used six times in this psalm. Translated, he is the one who keeps, or who watches over, or who preserves me. And he's not just preserving you from the weather or the elements, he's preserving you from all evil. Look at verse 7. Yahweh will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. Now, here's the question. You read that, you have to understand, you're reading poetry, you're reading a song. Do Christians ever experience evil? Frostbite? Heat stroke? Can those things happen to a faithful follower of God? Sure they can. Well, doesn't this psalm say they won't happen? Well, again, I'm going to go back to Eugene Peterson and let him answer this. He says the promise of the psalm, and both Hebrews and Christians have always read it this way, is not that we shall never stub our toes, or that no injury, no illness, no accident, no distress will have evil power over us. That is, none of this will be able to separate us from God's purposes in us. It's not that there will never be hardship or distress or evil. It's that none of these things can thwart God's purposes for you and for your life. So this second song in this road trip playlist is a reminder of two things. God is your help and your protector, whatever the obstacles. When you're fearful, when you're anxious, go to him. And second, no harm can come to you that God hasn't already signed off on. You know the story of Job and the hardship that he faced. But we get the prologue to that when we read the book of Job, about how that harm could not come to Job without God first signing off on it. And you say, well, why would God allow that? And the answer is, for his own divine purposes, primarily so that we could be reading Job's story thousands of years later and benefiting from that. Why does God allow hardship and pain and suffering in your life? For his own good purposes. Well, I want to know what those are. Well, we'll understand it all by and by. Today, you just trust that there's no harm going to come to you that God has not signed off on first. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 has a pretty good list of the kinds of things that he faced and that Christians will face, things we could worry about. He lists seven things in Romans 8, and maybe he picks seven as that number of completion. But he asks in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution or famine? Nakedness? Danger? The sword? I mean, that list kind of goes to an increasing despair all the way to death at the end. Who can overpower God? Who can overpower the God who made the heavens and the earth and bring harm to you? Answer, no one. Nothing. Nothing will bring harm to you if you are a child of God. So if harm comes to you, you should know that whatever that harm is, whether it's tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, God is saying, I'm here, I'm with you, I got you. There's another psalm that comes to mind when I think about these psalms of ascent. This is not one of the psalms of ascent. This is back in Psalm 24. There's a line in Psalm 24 where the psalmist asks the question, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? Now, they were called to come to Zion, the Jews, every year. But the psalmist says, who has the right to do that? Who has the right to come? And then he gives the answer in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Now, when you read that, do you think to yourself, oh, that's me. I got clean hands and a pure heart. I can come into God's presence. I can ascend the hill of the Lord. I can come together to worship God. I have clean hands and a pure heart. If that's what you think, I have bad news for you. You have an overinflated opinion of your goodness. You are not as clean and pure as you think you are. And deep down, you know that. You know that you wrestle with impure motives and desires. You know that you've said or done things that you shouldn't have said or done or thought, and that continues to be an issue for you in your life. So when we think about singing these psalms of ascents and coming into God's presence and gathering with God's people to worship him, we need to think, do I even belong here? Can I even come into God's presence and offer praise without fear of judgment? And the answer is, if you know Jesus, yes. Because God has made a way into his presence that you could never get to on your own. Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who has clean hands and a pure heart? Nobody except Jesus. And Jesus said, follow me. We can come into the presence of God because the one with clean hands and a pure heart invites us to follow him. And his righteousness, his goodness, is credited to us if we are his children. Are you on the journey? The journey of discipleship, the journey that starts with distress and ultimately ends in the presence of God. That's the walk of our life. That's the journey all of us are on when we turn our life over to Christ. When Jesus said, follow me, he said, follow me and I will lead you out of the despair you're in into the presence of a holy God. Are you on that journey? Is that the path you're following? Is your heart's goal and desire to join with the saints and angels and to sing praise and worship to God and to testify to his goodness? God is here today in these psalms calling us to come to him. These psalms of ascents are a call to follow him, to come to him, to leave where you are and to come into his presence. In your distress, he says, call out to me, I'll answer you. I'll be with you. And if you're here or if you're watching us online and you're not on that path, this is not where you are. God is speaking to you today and saying, come, follow me. Let me bring you out of this distress. And all you have to do is pray a prayer like this. You go to God and you say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I don't belong in your presence. I know I don't have clean hands and a pure heart. But God, I want to be with you. I want to be in your presence. I want to be your child. And I believe that Jesus has made a way through his death and resurrection. So I come to you today to follow him and to begin the journey that I might know everlasting life. You pray a prayer like that. You cry out in your distress and God will answer you and he will give you the gift of salvation. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this reminder that whatever distress we're in, whatever danger we face, we can trust you. You are with us. You will answer us. You will lead us. You will protect us. These are good things to remember, good things to believe, good things to act on as we go through our day and we feel the distress, we're discouraged, or we face danger. We know we can trust in you. And Father, for those who are here who don't know you, who aren't on this path, who are not following you, I pray that this morning would be a realignment of their life. They would surrender their lives to you. They would begin to follow you. They would get on the path. That they would believe the gospel and receive forgiveness of sin and new life. Lord, do your work in our midst today, we pray, in your name. Amen.